Dear people of God, this is the word of the true and the living God. Please give it your careful and reverent attention. Beginning in verse 1, Revelation 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who speaks to his church, the one who stands amongst the 7 lampstands, the one who holds a mighty sword. We thank you, O Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, that great warrior king who fought our battle with the ancient dragon and defeated him. We thank you for the one who forever sealed our salvation and his destruction. We pray now that we might hear the words of our blessed Savior. We pray for this word from Revelation to encourage our hearts, to remind us, O Lord, of what's happening behind the scenes. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless this time in your word for your sake and ours. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the words that's used to in place of the word revelation is the word apocalypse, which is the same word, actually. The word apocalypse literally means, it's 2 Greek words put together. It means to remove cover or to uncover something. And so the revelation or the apocalypse is an uncovering. It is a revealing book. It is showing something that was once hidden. An opening for us to see. The book of Revelation, in a way, is God pulling back the curtains of heaven, or opening the door of heaven just such a way, just a crack, so that we can peek in and see some of the goings on behind the scenes in His great battles for us against the devil and all of his demons. In this chapter 12 of Revelation, which we find in the very center of this great book, we have really, in a way, the heart of this letter, this book written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And in this chapter, we have God giving us really the main event of all of history, which is the way in which God has defeated His enemies and ours forever. As I mentioned this morning, the book of Revelation is a pretty simple message. The message is Jesus wins, the devil loses, rejoice. We don't have to make it too complicated. This is the message that encourages people who are under great oppression, who are under the devil's oppressive works through men. We see this all throughout history. The devil working behind the scenes, working in human hosts, working through tyrants, oppressive rulers, wicked men, wicked regimes, wicked kingdoms to oppress and seek to destroy God's people. And God says that there are things happening behind the scenes that you need to know about. You don't see them with your naked eyes, but you need to know about them. They will encourage you. God has this under control. All that we looked at this morning. So again, just for those who weren't here this morning, verses 1 through 6, we looked at really three simple ideas. We looked at the woman, we looked at the dragon, and we looked at the child. The woman we see is not only a reminder or an image of Mary, the literal physical mother of Jesus, but it's something beyond that. The description of her is this supernatural figure, this heavenly figure. She's clothed in heavenly light. She is given royal recognition with a crown on her head. And she is none other than the church. This woman is the church. That becomes more and more clear as you make your way through this chapter. We see the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil. We see that he's not only the devil, the dragon also stands for evil kingdoms, evil men whom he uses and whom he empowers to attack the church. Pharaoh, for example, Herod the Great, at the time when this was written in around AD 95, Domitian, the emperor of Rome, who was persecuting the church and killing them for not worshiping him. So the dragon is more than just the devil. It's the devil's earthly minions, the earthly hands and feet of the devil. And then lastly, we saw the child, this beautiful child, this little, here's the dragon, here's the dragon's mighty forces of demonic power. And what does God place before him to battle them? A little baby. A little baby against the dragon and all of his demonic forces. Isn't that interesting? How confident God must be in this little baby. Isaiah 9 though tells us who this little baby born was. What was he? He was a planner. He was planning warfare. He was wonderful counselor, planner of wonders, literally. He was warrior God, literally. El Gibor in the Hebrew, he's the warrior God. He was everlasting father. Some think he's the father of spoils, meant to deliver over what he's won in battle to his people. And lastly, Prince of Peace. The one who brings peace to his people through his warfare. That is who this baby is. As we come to this text, we had to, for time's sake, move quickly over verse 6. But I think verse 6 needs special attention. It really is the heart of this whole chapter. Look at verse 6. When the woman fled into the wilderness where she was, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. I want you to note the context of verse 6. You might think, oh, this is Mother Mary. It's not. This is the church. The context is not in the birth of Jesus. It's after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Verse 5. Notice the context. The woman's fleeing into the wilderness happens after Jesus is in heaven. So who's the woman? The woman is the church here. She was the one who, as it were, metaphorically gave birth to Christ. Jesus came from Mary, but he also came from Israel, the church, Mother Israel, Mother Church. And this mother has been left on earth Christ is ascended. Christ is on the throne. Christ is reigning as King. But His church is still on earth. And what's going to happen to the church when the dragon gets a hold of her? So that's the drama of the text. Here's what happens. She goes out into the wilderness and Jesus makes a place for her. Jesus makes a place of sanctuary for her. Jesus makes a place of nourishment. Look at the text. Nourishment. Just like Israel in the wilderness, God encircling His people, feeding them with manna from heaven. Now He is doing so with the church. He's feeding, protecting, nurturing, keeping safe His beloved people as we face the dragon now. That's where verse 7 brings us. So what verse 7 through 17 really is not so much a different set of events than what we saw in verses 1 through 6. It really is, like if you look like at a sports show or watch a game where they do these instant replays, you know, you have a play that they want to see, and so you zoom in on this instrument, it zooms in on the play, looks at it from multiple different angles, and slows it way down. That's what verse 7 through 17 is. It's really just a slowed down and multiple angle approach at verses 1 through 6. So what we're going to see tonight is how Christ made a place for the woman, the church, on earth after the birth, death, resurrection of Christ. And it's an encouraging message for the church, particularly in times of difficulty. So the main idea we're going to see tonight. So John tells the story of Satan's failed attempt to destroy the newborn Christ and his ongoing attempt to destroy the church and how that's doomed to failure as well. So we're going to see three ideas. The Lord's victory, number one. The devil's wrath, number two. And number three, the church's escape. So the Lord's victory, the devil's wrath, and lastly, the church's escape. So look at the Lord's victory, verses 7 through 12. We're going to go through this as quickly as I can. There's a lot here. But I want to go through this quickly, just give you a sense of what's going on here. So the context of this victory, look at verse 7 again, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels are fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. So John here is describing this war that's happening, this invisible war that's happening in the context of the events immediately after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. We saw that there's a sense in which this battle began at His birth. When Jesus was born, Satan understood something was happening. He understood that God was deploying His Son to earth. His ultimate weapon, if you will. And so Satan ramps up. He marshals all of his strength so that he can fight. And so there's this intense and massive spiritual battle happening behind the veil of the heavenlies. And John is showing us something of that. And in doing so, he's actually describing this. He's using language that comes out of the book of Daniel. Revelation is just full of references to Daniel. You know, Daniel is another very similarly written book. Daniel looked ahead to Revelation. And so here, the historical context of verse 7, this war with Christ's angels led by Michael, this captain of the angels. Be cool to see him one day. Be interesting to see him one day. Get to meet him. Here's Michael and the captain of the angels fighting against the dragon. Verse 8. But he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Now I want you to notice an irony, what John is doing here. If you look at verses 1 through 6, you see the woman, then the dragon, then the child. It reverses order in verse 7. He goes, here's the child and his battle, his victory. Then you have the dragon and his wrath. And then the woman. So it's a complete reversal. The structure reverses. But verse 6 is interesting because look what he does. There's a little irony here. In verse 6, Christ prepares a place for the church in the wilderness. Here, he says, now the devil has no more place. Same word. No more place for the devil. He turned the tables on the devil in that way. It's very, very interesting rhetoric here. So here he says that Satan's forces have no more place. They were defeated. They were expelled. They were exiled to earth. Now, this is very, very interesting, and I won't spend too much time on this, but here John is taking a quotation from Daniel, and he's changing it slightly. So here the quotation comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. And this is the verse. The horn that was a human leader in Daniel. The horn was making war with the saints and was too powerful for them. John takes that little verse here and he turns it around and he uses it to describe the devil's defeat. In Daniel 7:21, it describes the defeat of God's people. Here he turns it around and says it's describing the devil's defeat. Here's what one commentator says. Daniel 7 is a prophecy of the final defeat of the beastly kingdom. John's use of Daniel 7 appears to be a parody where the devil is mocked by having his defeat described in the same way his own victory over God's people was depicted. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but what John is doing is mocking the devil. He's using Scripture to make fun of him. And we know the devil doesn't like to be mocked. Verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, we're gonna talk about what this means that he's thrown down, but I want you to look at the names that John gives to him. Again, he calls him the ancient serpent. He's linking now Satan to his very first appearance in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Or even before that, actually. The serpent approached Eve in chapter 2 of Genesis. So he's linking this story to that story, the ancient serpent. Christ has dealt him a fatal blow. He's put an end to his warfare. Look at his names. He's called the devil. Children. The devil is a name that means something. It has a meaning to it. What does the devil mean? It means slanderer. It means somebody who tells lies about other people. That's exactly what the devil is. Children, the devil is a liar. He tells lies about God and about God's people. He's the father of lies, in fact. And then his name, Satan. Satan means adversary, enemy. He's the great enemy. And Satan's names describe the way he fights. Just like in the garden, he was a slanderer. He was a liar. He lied about God. He deceived God's people. And notice what John also calls him. He calls him the accuser of the brethren. Look at verse 10. We'll come back to verse 10 in just a minute, but he calls him the accuser of our brothers. And there's an interesting thing about what Satan did prior to this. Satan and his devils were permitted access to the throne room of God. This is a very interesting fact in church, or in the Bible. For example, Job chapter 1. You want to turn to Job 1 with me just very quickly to get a sense of what happens to the devil. What happens after Christ defeats the devil. This is fascinating stuff. So Job chapter 1, obviously we won't read all this, but verse 6 through 11, you see the devil here, but where is the devil? The devil is in God's throne room. The devil is talking to God in his own sanctuary, and God is saying, hey, have you seen my servant Job over here? He's righteous. He's more righteous than anyone else. And the devil is saying, if you just took away his blessings, he would curse you. And here God says, okay, well, let's find out. But the main thing I want you to see is that Satan is given access here at this time to God in his throne room. We see it as well in Zechariah, in the book of Zechariah. Just turn over to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Notice here that in this vision, here's the devil accusing one of God's people, and God saying, no, his dirty garments are taken away, and he's been given clean garments. All right, so the dragon's thrown down. Thrown down from where? He's thrown down from heaven. Christ makes it so that the devil can't do what he did before. That he can't act the way he did before. He's taken something from him. What is it? John's emphasis here on Satan and his tactics, again, the descriptions of him are important, reveal the manner in which Christ's work have denied him a place. Remember it says that he has no more place. Christ's work on the cross have denied him his ability to do what he did before, which is to accuse us in the way he did before. He can't do it. He cannot do it anymore in that way. So the text tells us that the devil and his angels have no more place to stand and make accusations any longer against God's people. So if this is a courtroom, if God's heavenly throne room is a courtroom where he takes the testimony of different witnesses and he hears the devil's accusations, he is now just ejected the devil from his courtroom. He has disbarred him and he has made him to drop all of his cases. No more. The great judge will not listen to his words, his lies anymore. Why? Because Christ has paid the atoning penalty for his people's sins. There is nothing else the devil can say. So in John's way of speaking now, he's saying the devil has lost his place. He's been thrown out of the courts of heaven and he can't accuse us like this anymore. This is good news. This is great news that John is telling his people here. So who cares what these petty magistrates say about us? Who cares what these tyrannical kings say about us? They have no standing. They work for the devil. They're part of his legal team. His legal team has been ejected from the courts. It's all that matters is what the great judge says any longer. So Christ's cross, this is Colossians 2, by the way, as well. Same thing. He nailed our sins to the tree. So here is the effect now. Look at verse 10. After this has happened, that the devil has been tossed out, his case has been tossed out. Look at verse 10. Now, this describes now verse 6. This describes the safe place. This describes the protected place that we are in the church. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So look at these four very brief descriptions. This is the safe place. This is the sanctuary, if you will, for the church today. It's not a physical place. It's not a walled-in compound. It's not locks on the doors. These are not where our safety rely. They're not our guns. Much as we love our guns in America, they're not our guns. These are not the things that keep us safe, dear brothers and sisters. Here it is. The salvation of our God. Number one, the blood of Christ. It is the blood, the precious blood, the holy blood of Christ that makes us saved. He did the work on the cross, brothers and sisters. This is good news for sinners who can't do anything good in our own strength. The salvation of our God. Here's another one. The power of our God. The power of our God has now been manifest in the Spirit of God at work in us. The Spirit of God has been given to us. We have the blood of God. We have the blood of Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ at work in us to empower us, to give us wisdom, to help us, to guide us, to comfort us, to give us what we need. He makes the Word effectual in our lives. By the Spirit of Christ, we can testify with Paul that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. What's next here? The kingdom of our God. This describes, I believe, the earthly manifestation of his kingdom, the church. The church representing what God is planning in heaven. And then lastly, look what he says, the authority of Christ. These are the things that have been given to the church, the authority of Christ. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said to his disciples, I give you authority. I give you my authority to speak. When God's word is proclaimed in his church, Christ is speaking authoritatively. And his word is smashing in the gates of hell. It is an offensive attack. The kingdom is marching on. It's progressing. It's growing day by day by day. And it's never getting smaller. It's only getting bigger. So in these four ways, here John is very briefly in verse 10 reminding us of the church's situation in the wilderness. This is what she is in the wilderness. She is not a weak thing. She is a powerful entity because of what Christ has done and is doing through her. But she's also amazingly protected because she's also vulnerable, humanly speaking. She's weak physically, you might say, but spiritually powerful. Look at the protection that he describes. Verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Just very briefly, look what he says. He gives protection against internal temptations. You see, the devil is never going to leave us alone. He's never going to stop assaulting, haranguing, harassing God's people. Never. Not until that final day. So what has God done? He's given us protection from the internal temptations to sin. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. You see, the blood of the Lamb cries out, forgiven. The blood of the Lamb says that you're covered, that you're justified by him. Therefore, the devil cannot pour guilt upon you. He cannot keep you in this pit of despair and shame and guilt any longer. You are free. You are set free, church, if you're trusting in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. He protects us from the outward external temptations to disobey Christ's word. He says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. And what else? By the word of his testimony. Because what else does the devil want to do? He wants to put pressure on us. He wants to put pressure on us so that we'll do what? That we'll get afraid and that we'll compromise. He wants to make us afraid and he wants to make us cower down. And he wants us to say, okay, I'm going to cut corners and do it your way. And he says, no, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, we're covered, and by the word of the testimony, we have our orders. And we're going to do this. It's objective. It's right here. We're not going to bow down and worship your idols. Domitian, we're not going to pinch incense and throw it into the fire. We're not going to do it, even if it means our death. It says, they love not their lives even unto death. This is the effect. A church that's willing to die. Are you willing to die to obey the word of God? Are you willing to give up your life to obey this word right here? We don't know the future, but it's very possible that you and I might be put in that situation. Or thrown in jail, or fined a lot of money, or made fun of, or canceled, as they say today. Get canceled today. Means that they just tell you you're a loser and they fire you from your job and leave you alone. Kick you off of Twitter. But what if they said you have to die? See, the church here, they said we're going to die. They love not their lives even unto death, brothers and sisters. This is the effect of the blood of the Lamb. And then lastly, verse 12, this isn't a sad thing. He says, look, therefore rejoice, O heavens. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. This is amazing, verse 12, because what he's doing is he's saying, in a sense, that what Christ has effected with his birth, his perfect life, his resurrection, his ascension, and his present reign, what he's doing for this church in the wilderness, you and me right now, by the way, he has made us a safe place in himself. And where is he? He's in heaven. It's as if you're in heaven right now. That's why he says in verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. He's talking to the church. It's as if we're... Doesn't the Bible say something about us being seated with him? That's what this means. You're as good as there. Who cares? They can kill us. No, we don't want to die. We don't want to see our loved ones die. Who does? But if they do, we know where we're going. We're going to be with Jesus. Children, your mom and dad have to die for Jesus. That's okay, because they're going to go be with Him and we'll be much happier. And God willing, we'll see you there. And so here, brothers and sisters, the victory of Christ. This is what John wants to drive home for us. The victory of Christ has done this for the church right now, today. And it brings my mind to Romans chapter 8. Listen to these words, how really powerfully they connect with what's happening here. Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus has done something so powerful, so unchangeable, that it will affect your existence forever and ever? And indeed, it ought to change your life right now. That we live in the joy that means we are free even from the fear of death. That's how free we are. You can't take anything from us, devil, that Christ can't repay a million times over. There's nothing He can take from us now. We are so free. Do you believe that? I hope all of us believe this. This is life-changing stuff. And then we get to the whole enchilada. The rest is just smooth sailing from here. Look at verse 12 through 15. The devil's wrath. So what? So what? What is he going to do? But here it is, verse 12. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Again, remember here, what John is showing us, the historical context of this is after Christ's death. So his birth was the beginning of the battle, the beginning of this great spiritual war. It's not called the last battle. But it's continuing on in history, and indeed is continuing on right now. We're in the end times. We're in the last days. That's what John's describing. Look what he says. The devil has come down. So he says he's come down to the earth and the sea. What he's meaning there is just the whole world. He's come down to the whole world. Now the devil's in the world. The devil is... Remember what 1 Peter says? 1 Peter 5 tells us. What is the devil doing, children? What is the devil doing? He's roaming around like a what? A roaring lion. He's roaming around like a roaring lion. And I often think, the devil's somewhere right now on earth. Where might he be? Now, it's hard to know. We could only speculate, but he might say, where's the greatest amount of destruction and deception and wickedness happening? It's a safe bet that at least one of his minions are there. But he's on the earth somewhere. And by the way, it's important to know he's not always a roaring lion. 2 Corinthians 11 says that he comes sometimes as an angel of light. Sometimes he wants to terrify you, wants to make you afraid so that you'll compromise. Sometimes he wants to simply make you think that he's one of us. And what's he like? Now, it's funny, like if you look at old romantic literature, how the devil's portrayed. Even in pop culture, how the devil's portrayed. He's portrayed as some kind of a jester, some kind of a cosmic sort of prankster, always grinning and laughing. And that's not the case at all, you see. The devil is not happy. The devil's been defeated. He's absolutely humiliated and defeated, and he's super mad. It says that he's come down to the earth in great wrath. Children, he's angry. He's like that dog that you pass that barks at you in the yard every time you walk by, and he's got his teeth gnashed together and his ears pointed back and his muscles all tensed, and he's furious for no good reason. That's what the devil is. He's just an angry, mad dog. He just wants to bite someone, particularly those who look like Jesus. He wants to bite us. He can't kill us. But boy, is he mad. He's full of rage. Why? Look what the text tells us. Because he knows that his time is short. The devil knows that his time is short. Remember, you students of history, remember those kamikaze pilots in World War II? They flew those Zero planes. When they'd get enough damage on their planes, they knew they were going to have to crash land. What would they do? Those Japanese pilots would just do as much damage on the way out as they could. They knew they were going to crash, so they're just going to crash it right in to those Allied vessels. That's what the devil is. He's just a kamikaze pilot. He knows he's going to crash and burn, but he's going to take as many people out with him as he can. He knows his time is short. He's a defeated foe. His opportunity to do mischief is very limited, so he's desperate. He's on a desperate mission. And his wrath is ongoing. This is continuing, as we know, brothers and sisters. He's amidst us. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And again, keep in mind here, he's using the woman now as a metaphor. He's not speaking about Mary, per se. She's hinted at here, but the idea is that this woman is the woman who's in the wilderness, who's being protected by Christ. And so the devil is still doing what he's always been doing. He's trying to kill the seed of the woman. He went after the Lord Jesus, and he couldn't take him out. Look at the history. Pharaoh tried to kill all the baby boys. That was just a ploy of the devil to kill the Christ off. Remember Athaliah, that wicked queen Athaliah, trying to kill off those baby boys in Israel. What? This is just another plan of the devil to kill off the Christ. Didn't work. You see it again in King Herod. King Herod tried to kill off the baby boys. It didn't work. He can't do it. Now what's he going to do? He's failed in all three attempts. Now he's going to try to attack not the seed individual. He wants to attack the seed corporate. The offspring. And the woman and the offspring are essentially the same here at this point. They pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. He is harassing the church, and he will harass us until we go to be with the Lord. But again, the victory has already been won. We live as a victorious people. We are protected. And he even tells us we're being nourished as well. Think about John chapter 14. Look at John 14 with me. This is the state of the church, even though the devil is after us. John 14, this is such a beautiful promise. Christ is going to the cross. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. He's saying, I go to prepare a place for you. How did he do that? He's not the cosmic interior decorator. He's not up there like fixing the curtains in your room. That's not what he means. He's saying, I'm going to prepare a dwelling place for you. I'm going to prepare a dwelling place for you by laying my life down on the cross so that you can be there with me. I'm going to come and get you and take you to be where I am. And the way he did that was by dying on the cross so that our sins are forgiven forever. That's the reality of John 14. That's the reality of John, Revelation 12. And this brings us to the church's escape. So we've seen the victory of Christ. We've seen the wrath of the devil. Now, lastly, the escape of the church. Verse 16. Actually, verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Now, I'm not going to get into the times and times and half a time thing. That takes a long time to explain. But basically what he's describing is the time from Christ's death till just before the end of time. Just before the end of time, the Bible says something like there's going to be a time where the devil's let loose again for a short time. He's going to be crushed and then Christ is coming back. That's basically there's eschatology right there. That's what that little times and end times mean. You can look at that in Daniel 8, 9 and 12. You see those references there. But all I want you to see here now in verse 14 is that he has given his church in this time period, which is the end times, the last days, a way of escape. And the language he uses is so interesting. Look what he uses. He says he gives her two wings like an eagle that she can fly away. This is obviously metaphor that he's describing, but he's using Old Testament ideas. For example, Exodus 19. Go back to Exodus 19. Revelation is just a picture book full of Old Testament images. Revelation, or Exodus 19:4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He's saying, as it were, the people in the wilderness were like being carried along by a great eagle who was the Lord. Deuteronomy 32. See it in Deuteronomy 1, Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land. He ate the produce of the field and suckled him with the honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Isn't this great? This is exactly what John says he's doing for us right now. He's bearing us up on his great mighty pinions, on his great wings, holding us inside of his bosom with his great wings wrapped around us. And while he's doing so, like a mother bird feeding her young. That's what Christ is doing. He's protecting and feeding his church while we're in the wilderness. This image is all in the Psalms. You see it all over. David always talking about bearing us up on your wings and so forth, over and over. And then verse 15. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. He said the dragon, as it were, is around us, opening his mouth, almost pouring out, vomiting this water, this river, this flood upon the church. He's trying to drown us. He's trying to kill us with this overwhelming power. And he is powerful. There's no doubt about it. No one can read this and say this isn't power. This is power that's way beyond us. There is nothing in us that's going to escape from that. We are absolutely going to be crushed by him if we don't have help. We are not smart enough. We can't outsmart the devil. We are not strong enough. He is way mightier than we are. He outnumbers us by a lot. And he's a lot faster than we are too. So there is no way we're going to escape unless we have divine help. That's exactly what we're seeing here. God's divine protection. God's divine escape for his church. And here he describes the earth swallowing the flood. So the flood is this image of an enemy force coming at us, an enemy power coming at us. Again, there's many, many references to the flood as enemies from which God delivers his people. But we see it in Psalm 18, for example. David describes Saul pursuing him as the torrents of Belial assailing me. David prays that God would deliver him out of many waters. By that, he is describing those who speak deceit and falsehood, Psalm 144. And David prays that God would preserve his life in the deluge of many waters. They are describing the pursuit of the ungodly. The devil is pouring out his flood to destroy us. And the text says that the earth opened up and swallowed it down. I think this is a reference to the Red Sea when it says that the earth swallowed the Egyptians, Exodus 15:12. Or when the rebellion against Moses took place and in the families of Korah and Dathan and Abiram who rebelled against him were swallowed up in the earth. God says that he will himself take care of our enemies. You don't have to fight for yourself. God's going to fight for you. You can't escape the devil. He'll take care of that problem. There's a vast battle going on behind the scenes. And Michael and the captain of the armies and the Christ himself, they got this thing under control. That's what John's telling us. God will always make a way of escape for his people. James 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then 1 Corinthians. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with that temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. That's the promise that God gives to you and me. When you're in that moment of pressure and temptation, this is what the Lord says, and I will follow him. The blood of Christ has cleansed me. I am justified in his sight, and I have nothing. I am free. I will obey you, Lord, and he will protect you. That's the promise. And then verse 17, and we're going to close. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now he's describing the seed of the woman now in corporate terms. That's us. And he is going to make war against us to the best he can. But notice what he says. He doesn't make war on just anyone. He makes war against God's people. He makes war specifically against those who keep the commands of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He does not oppose the world. He is not fighting with the world. He has them in his pocket. He's fighting against the people that keep the testimony of Jesus, the people that are trusting Jesus, the people that are trying to walk by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God's help with Jesus. That's whom he opposes. That's whom he's after. So if you want to be free of the devil, so if you want to be free of his opposition, if you want to have an easy life, if you want the world to love you and you want to be super popular, you never want to be canceled by anyone. You never want to have your social media account taken off. If you want to be popular, then just join with him. Just say yes to him. Just take a little pinch of incense and throw it in the fire and bow down to whatever God that he's putting before you. But if you say no and you say yes to Jesus and no to the devil, then he's going to oppose you. It might seem a little scary, but if you believe this word, if you believe this message that John's giving right now, don't be afraid. You're free. See, we don't need the world to honor us. We don't need the popularity of the world. We don't need the smiles and the approval of the world. We have Christ. We have him. We have his victory. We have his blood. We have his testimony. We have everything we need. And so Satan will constantly attack us. He will constantly dredge up that filth in our soul. He will constantly try to bring us down into the mire. He will constantly try to bring guilt and heap guilt upon our heads. I love what Joel Beakey says in his commentary in Revelation. He says that the devil will haunt and pollute our memory with dirty jokes and filthy images and sinful relationships. Yet he makes it so that we can't even remember last week's sermon. The devil is constantly attacking us. He goes on, he says, he makes it easy to absorb the news, but hard to concentrate on Bible reading. He says, we can surf the internet for hours, but we fall asleep when we try to pray. The devil is constantly trying to drag us down. Even worse than that, he can't accuse us anymore before God, but he accuses us before one another. He works lies into our minds so that we start thinking uncharitable thoughts against one another, that we try to look down upon one another, that we despise one another, that we reject one another, that we judge one another. He is still the accuser of the brethren, and he does a mighty fine job of dividing us right now. He is constantly attacking us, and he's not a joke. But dear brothers and sisters, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Bible tells us. And so you've been told, you and I, we're on the winning team. Jesus wins. He's lost. He knows it. He's mad. You're free. Live in that freedom. Live in that joy. You're in a safe place. You're in a protected place. You're in a place of nourishment. God loves you. That's all we need to know. No matter what happens. So, dear friends, let's believe this word. Let's believe this word, and we will persevere. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious text, this glorious reminder of our current situation. It is not dire. And Lord, we know that there are many brothers and sisters in this world, even this moment, Lord, that are going through vastly more dire circumstances than we. Who, because of their testimony for you, Lord Jesus, are being threatened with their own lives, the lives of their children, their livelihoods, their homes, their property, their businesses. Oh, Lord God in heaven, we are no better than they. And Lord, you are sovereign over persecutions and trials. And if you choose to bring them into our lives, we pray that you would give us the heart that is reflected in John's words here. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us the faith to stand on these words and believe them and be free. And we pray, oh God in heaven, that as we do so, that we might bring you glory in our short life here on earth, knowing that we will be with you in glory forever. So, Lord, thank you for this word. Help us to obey you even when it costs us. And we ask this and for the grace to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.